You should have gotten a copy of, let me just hold this up for a second. What you have, if you got, you should have got a copy. Does anybody not get a copy that looks like this? Okay. This is the 5 points of Arminianism. And I've given you two things. On the first page, the bottom right corner, Appendix D. Correct that. The first page is the 5 points of Arminianism as they were penned in 1610. Now, when did the canons or the Senate of Dort occur? Does anybody remember? No. We're getting closer, getting warmer. What? 1618 to 1619. So this is 1610. Arminius dies 1609. In 1610, his students lodge a formal protest on these five questions. These are the 5 points of Arminianism. This is the start of everything. That's where the so-called 5 points of Calvinism come from. They're answering these 5 points. So that's your first page. The second page, starting with A, the opinion of the Remonstrants regarding the first article dealing with the decrees of predestination. What you have here is in 1689, when the Senate met, the Arminians reluctantly participated. In fact, if there was ever a good element to the blending of church and state, the state finally said to some of the key Arminians, show up or we'll put you in jail. This needs to be resolved. And so they come and they write a little more extensively on their positions. So the second part, the second page, is the Arminian elaboration of their position. I give those to you. We'll refer to them briefly a couple times this morning. Feel free to read them over. As you read them over, I think you'll find, in some cases, at first reading, it's hard to see where the trouble is. And that's for two reasons. One, because we've been so inundated with Arminian thinking, you'll find yourself agreeing with a lot of it. Secondly, it comes down to the defining of terms. They'll talk about election, but they don't mean the same thing. They'll talk about the redemptive work of Christ, but they don't mean the same thing. And so if you carefully read over their points and you carefully read over the canons of Dort, you'll start to see how the terminology is used. And I think it's fair to say that in all that has been written and all that has been said, forgot to bring a book out. And all that has been written, all that has been said in terms of the 5 points of Arminianism and their own restating of the 5 points, they have never said we were misunderstood. Okay? Arminius claimed to have been misunderstood, but the students, from all the reading I've done, when the Canons of Dort were published, I don't believe I've ever seen it. I know I've never seen anything that ever said where Episcopius stood up and said, you know, they really didn't understand what we were saying. Let's try again. There was, people understood what each side was saying, and they were never able to bring resolution. Okay? Let me just grab one other book I forgot to bring out. So with that said, let's turn in your canons of Dort to the first head of doctrine, but the rejection of errors. There's 9 key rejections. We'll try to look at most of them. So you should be on page 7. Oh, thank you. You're a gentleman. And one thing I hope you noticed if you have read through them is really the canons of Dort are pretty much just statements of clarity with quotations from Scripture. In fact, a lot of the paragraphs are nothing but Scripture. But page 7, rejection of errors. The true doctrine concerning election and reprobation have been explained. The Senate rejects the errors of those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election, and that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in God's Word. For these deceive the simple and plainly contradict the Scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who believe, but that He also, from eternity, chose certain particular persons to whom, above others, He will grant in time both faith in Christ and perseverance, as it is written, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed, and He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Ephesians 1:4. If you look at the first page of the Arminianism, the very first paragraph, so this page 2:8 is the top page on your handout, it says that God, by eternal and immutable decree, has, in Christ Jesus, His Son, determined before the foundations of the world to save, out of fallen humanity, sinful men, or the sinful human race, those in Christ Jesus for Christ's sake, and through Christ, who by the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and persevere in this faith and obedience of faith to the end. On the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin under wrath and condemn them as alienated from Christ according to the word of the Holy Gospel in John 3:36, he that believed on the Son has eternal life, and whosoever is disobedient to the Son shall not see life, but wrath from God abides on him, and also other passages of Scripture. From that paragraph, What is the basis of the eternal immutable decrees, except it says, those who shall believe in this Son? So God's eternal decree to save is based upon foreseen faith. If you turn over a page to the next one, under A, the opinion of the remonstrants regarding the first article. Now this is their clarification. It says, paragraph 1, God has not decided to elect anyone to eternal life or to reject anyone from the same prior to the decree to create him without any consideration of preceding obedience or disobedience according to His good pleasure for the demonstration of the glory of His mercy and justice or of His absolute power and dominion. So you see right there that he talks about the Arminians in their clarification. I think it make it abundantly clear what they meant is that it's a foreseen faith. So in other words, you are saved because of something God sees you doing. And Dort rejects that. And again, quoting from the Scripture, say that all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointment precedes faith. Appointment is not a result of faith. Okay. Any questions on that or comments? And they will cite that later on in these rejections, but you're exactly right. Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30 have become a wonderful proof text, sometimes called the golden chain, where predestination, election, justification, and glorification are all linked. Well said. back to the Arminians on paragraph 7 and 8, notice what they say. Number 7, the election of particular persons is decisive out of consideration of faith in Jesus Christ and of perseverance. Not, however, apart from the consideration of faith and perseverance in the true faith as a condition prerequisite for electing. So again, it's this the decisiveness of the election is based upon perseverance. Now you say, wait a minute, it says, however, apart from the consideration of faith, they talked about two different types of an election. There was a temporary election or an uncertain election and a certain election. Now, I don't know where you get different kinds of elections in Scripture, but they talk about an uncertain and infallible election or one that's not decisive. Here, they're talking about the particular election of a person is decisive out of consideration of faith in Jesus Christ. God may elect somebody who will not persevere to the end, but we're not talking about that kind of election. We're talking about that certain and decisive one, and that one's predicated upon your obedience. Paragraph 8, saying the same thing but on the opposite side, rejection from eternal life is made on the basis of a consideration of antecedent unbelief and perseverance in unbelief. Not, however, apart from the consideration of antecedent unbelief and perseverance in unbelief. So rejection comes. The reason why God does not elect you is because he sees you're not going to believe. So why should he elect you? So under this type of gospel, not only is the basis of your salvation doing something, but where does your assurance come from? Where would you possibly find any assurance of your salvation? Looking outward or looking inward? Looking inward. Were you sincere enough? Do you do enough good works? Are you consistent in your faith? Rather than calling people to look outward to the cross to believe that Jesus is not only able but willing to save sinners who have no good works, it's asking you to look inward to see, do you really believe? And then you run into the problem, well, if you really believe, then how could you do what you just did? And again, the great example of a man such as David, a man after God's own heart. Was he a real believer? Did he commit some really heinous sin in adultery and murder? And if he's to look inward, what kind of assurance could he ever have? But is God able to justify and to cleanse, to sanctify and to glorify murders? Yeah. And so the real difference here is, are we looking inward to ourselves or outward to the cross? Paragraph 2 under the canons of Dort. We reject those who teach that there are various kinds of election from God unto eternal life, the one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and that the latter in turn is either incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. Likewise, that there is one election unto faith and another unto salvation. So that election can be unto justifying faith without being a decisive election unto salvation. For this is a fancy of men's minds invented regardless of the Scriptures, whereby the doctrine of election is corrupted, and this golden chain of our salvation is broken, and those he predestined he also called, those he called he also justified, those he justified he also glorified. And you see, Mr. Smith's mind works in congruity with those of the canons of Dort. Here's this great statement. Those he predestined he called. Do you hear any slippage? those he predestined, some of them he called? No. Those he predestined are those he called. Those he called also are those whom he justified. Do you hear any slippage? Of those he called, some of them he actually justified? No. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, those he also justified. And those he justified, those also he glorified. Any slippage? Any loss? What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? It is my Father's will that all that he has given me, that of them I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. Right? Raise them up on the last day. Let's move back to the Canons of Dort. Top of page 8, paragraph 3. We reject those who teach that the good pleasure and purpose of God, of which Scripture makes mention in the doctrine of election, does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons rather than others, but in this, that he chose out of all possible conditions, among which are also the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, that act of faith which from its very nature is undeserving, as well as incomplete obedience, as a condition of salvation, that he would graciously consider this in itself as a complete obedience and count it worthy of the reward of eternal life. For this is injurious error. For by this injurious error, the pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are made of none effect. The men are drawn away by useless questions from the truth of gracious justification and from the simplicity of Scripture, and this declaration of the apostle is charged as untrue. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy 1:9, which was our children's catechism question for the morning. What's being said here is that what Arminius did, and his students ran with it, is under the old covenant, you had what we would call the Ten Commandments. And there is this promise in the law, do this and you shall live. Well, we didn't do it, therefore we can't live. So in the new covenant has removed the Ten Commandments as the basis of salvation and has replaced it with a new list of commandments, a commandment of one, believe. And sometimes you'll hear modern day Arminians say that the only sin that somebody goes to hell for is whether they have believed on Jesus Christ or not. Christ has already died for all of their other sins. Here is the one thing you still have to do. And so faith becomes a command that is kept in a legal sort of way. Then what they went on to say is you don't even have to keep it perfectly. Again, let's read Dort again. It says, first head, paragraph 3, we teach that the good pleasure and purpose of God, for which Scripture makes mention of the doctrine of election, does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons, am I reading the right one? Yeah. Certain persons rather than others, but in this, that he chose out of all possible conditions, among which were also the works of the law. So God can save people in all these different ways. Here's all the possible conditions that God could establish as the basis of salvation. Of which one of them was the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, that the act of faith, which is its very nature, is undeserving, as well as it incomplete obedience as the condition of salvation. So what he chose was the act of believing. And an incomplete act of believing is sufficient. Arminius wrote this, says, faith is the requirement of God, the act of the believer, when he answers the requirement. He says, faith is not an instrument, but is an act, and is imputed for righteousness, although such imputation be made on account of him whom it apprehends. An act, faith is an act, and indeed one of obedience yielded to the gospel. Faith is an act of obedience. Okay? So all that Arminius has done is reduce the law to one. Do this thing, and you shall believe. Well, what's the basis of your salvation? Something you do. What's Ephesians 2:8 tell us? Are you saved by faith? Is that how it starts? For by grace you are saved through faith, and what? That not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe. Matthew 16, Jesus says, but Peter, says to the 12, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay. What Dort has taught, what the so-called Calvinism has taught, is that our justification, our salvation in Christ, includes both the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience in that he kept the entire law of God. He did. He was obedient from the heart. And that he satisfied the just demands of the law for violations, and that he died to satisfy the wrath of God. He did that in his life and death on the cross, and he also, as our representative, believed, and so he won for us, he purchased for us, not only innocence, not only righteousness, but our very faith. Faith is as much of a gift as righteousness and innocence. That's why Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift. Faith is a gift. All right? So once you make faith an act of obedience, as Arminius clearly says, where do you get the assurance of salvation? Through some act that you did. When I was younger and had more hair, and less discernment, when I was first teaching some of these things, I would, and I've taught this here, but I try to temper it a little bit. You've heard me say that you are not saved because you walked an aisle. Right? You're not saved because you signed a card, raised your hand, or asked Jesus into your heart. Even though you can buy cards over here at the Christian bookstore that say, you've asked baptism as proof that you've asked Jesus into your heart. You're not saved because of any of that. You're saved because of Christ. When I was first starting to teach that, I had some people who were coming unraveled. And I really couldn't understand why. And they're saying, are you telling me that I asked Jesus into my heart and I'm not saved? Well, I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying asking Jesus into your heart is not the basis of your salvation. We are not saved on the basis of anything that we do, but what Christ has done. And for several people, this was absolutely devastating. And I think that it's quite possible that what we've exposed in some of these people is that their hope is built on nothing less than the card I signed after I walked the aisle. And I have said to you, I encourage you to, in just casual conversations with your Christian friends, to ask people from time to time. Just do your own informal little survey, and don't tell them why, and don't get into arguments, and don't make a big deal out of it. But ask your Christian friends, you know, Larry, if you were to die tonight, why? And God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I'm not talking non-Christian friends. I'm talking Christian friends. And Larry says, well, because I asked Jesus into my heart. All right? Then say, well, what does that mean? Just ask, what does that mean? And some will go on to say, what it means is I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm trusting that. Fine. In that case, asking Jesus in your heart's fine language. If that works for them, that works for them. And that's probably where I lacked a little sensitivity before. But if Larry says, well, I'm not really sure what it means. All I know is I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. What's the basis of his salvation? If he can't get beyond the first person singular, I, my hope is that I. My hope is that I did. Or my hope is that I believed. My hope is Christ. Isn't that what the great hymn says? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, aren't you splitting hairs? Aren't you becoming a little too nuanced? Well, I guess that's a fair question to ask. And I would just answer by saying, Rome and Wittenberg didn't think that this was a nuance. The Arminians and the so-called Calvinists didn't think that this was a nuance. The pilgrims who came to America to set up a new place for the purpose of expanding the kingdom of God didn't think this was a nuance. The 100,000 Dutch people who were killed under Francis I and Philip II didn't think it was a nuance. Why should we, contrary to hundreds of thousands of people who've gone before us who didn't see it as a nuance that means nothing, all of a sudden decide, well, they're all wrong and our generation's got it smarter, we're really just slicing hairs? What is the gospel? And does not Paul have to confront even the Apostle Peter in the book of Galatians in the second chapter for not being straightforward with the gospel out of the fear of men? Is it not, if it's possible for someone who travels with Jesus, who's taught by Jesus, instructed by Jesus, and gifted by Jesus to be an apostle, to mess up on the gospel, if it is possible for Peter, is it not possible for you or I? And that's why we want to carefully consider. That's why I'm giving you the Arminian statements. Read them, memorize them, become conversant with them. But understand that they're not saying the same thing. One is saying you're saved purely by grace, saved by grace, which is received through faith. The Arminians are saying you are saved by your faith as a work of obedience. We've talked about the difference between a legalistic righteousness and an evangelical righteousness. What Arminius and the Arminians have done is saying, okay, a legalistic righteousness keeps all of the law. Well, we couldn't do that, so now we'll redefine it and say the legalistic obedience that you are required to have is one little thing that you don't even have to do perfectly. They are still looking for a legalistic righteousness. Much like the Jews in Romans chapter 10, having a zeal for God, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God because they didn't understand the righteousness of God. God is not... Do you read anywhere in the Bible where God will accept imperfect obedience? Think of a verse. Matthew 5:48. That teaches it, right? You can be somewhat perfect as your Father who's in heaven is perfect. Okay? James 2... keep all the law but stumble at one point. You're only guilty of that one point, and that doesn't really matter because you kept the rest of the law. Right? Is that what it says? Where does the Bible ever teach imperfect obedience is acceptable to God? In fact, the law says you must do it. Right? Isn't that what the law says? You must do it. And so whether you want 10 things or one thing, the law says you must do it. And if you don't do it, the curse of the law is you shall die. But notice what Dort goes on to say. For by this injurious error, that second paragraph under the in this section, for by this injurious error, the pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are made of none effect. And men are drawn away by useless questions. What does it mean? I've read for you on several occasions now the great quote on his deathbed, the telegram that J. Gratian Machen sent to his compadre and fellow laborer in the kingdom, John Murray. So he lays right over here in Bismarck, North Dakota, January 1st, 1935, 37, I forget which. And he sends his last thing that we know that he ever said was in this telegram, and he sends it to John Murray, and he says, and your husband studied under John Murray, right? So there's a connection here. And he says to John Murray, you know, what a great comfort the Reformed gospel is, meditating on the active obedience of Christ. Machen, who was a single guy, never got married, from what little I've read of his life, is one of these people who is what I call a maximist. He maximizes what has to be done, as opposed to a minimalist who never gets anything done. And he was the kind of guy who was always at work. And he's dying on his deathbed. And you know what he's doing? In the moments that he's awake, he's writing checks to pay the bills for Westminster Seminary. As he's dying, got to get those bills paid. Got to get those checks out. This is the kind of guy he is. He's a doer. But on his dying breath, that which he was hoping on was not that he had done enough for Christ to demonstrate the validity of his faith. What he was hoping on, what gave him comfort, what gave him assurance as he slipped into eternity, was that Christ had done enough to save a sinner such as him. That Christ's active obedience satisfied all the requirements of the law, and that had been imputed to him, not because of faith, but through the means of faith. Are you with me? An Arminius and Arminianism will have none of that. Agree or disagree with Calvinism or Arminius, do you hear the categorical difference between the two? If you hear the difference, that's all I care about. Because God will help you discern the right and wrong. And of course, you know what I think is right and wrong. It's spirit taught. Faith is a gift, so I can't argue into having that faith. But hear the difference. Hear the difference, please. Anybody not hearing the difference, then I might be able to make it more clear. What is the gospel? You're sharing the gospel with your next door neighbor. Your next door neighbor. You don't have next door neighbors. Well, I guess, no, you have next county neighbors. Can you? Your next door neighbor comes and knocks on your door and says, you know, I see you leaving for church every Sunday morning. And I hear you go to Bible studies. I want to know, how do I become a Christian? What are you going to say to them? This is what I want you to do. I want you to do these things. I want you to believe these things. Does that sound better? Well, isn't that kind of getting just like you do these things? What do? Tell them the riches of Christ. Don't tell them what to do. Tell them what Christ did. Tell them the glories of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 9 and 10, Paul says, as an apostle, grace had been given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What must you do to be a Christian? What must I do to be a Christian, your neighbor asks? Nothing. That's your answer. What must you do? Nothing. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about a man who was the Son of God. And tell him about how Christ came. And he submitted himself to the law of God from his very early days of his life, even submitting to his parents in childhood. Even though he's the eternal God, the Creator. And his zeal and his passion was to do the will of his Father. In fact, he tells his followers at one time, my meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. And the will of the one who sent him was that I've come to save sinners. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to save my people from their sins. And I did that as their representative. I lived and did and fulfilled that which they could not do, the absolute righteousness of God. But he did more than that. God's justice demands retribution. It demands his holiness to be requited when it has been violated. And so Jesus' obedience was not just in keeping the law. It says in Philippians in the second chapter, he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so not only does Jesus as a Savior do everything that is required of a man to stand before God, he satisfies the penalty when we haven't. And so how do you become a Christian? It's totally based upon the works of Christ. Well, then the next question your neighbor asks you is simply this. Well, that's great. I've never heard such a story. But how does that become mine? It becomes yours as a gift. God will work faith in you and you believe Him. As it says in the book of Romans in the 4th chapter, Abraham glorified God because he believed that God was able to do that which He's promised. Salvation is not based upon anything you will ever do. It's based upon simply this, that God is able and willing to do what He has promised. Do you believe God or don't you? And you know that that ability to believe is a gift. It's not based upon whether you can argue Him into the kingdom. It's not based upon one more story, one more illustration. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one man plants, another man waters, and who causes the growth? God. So you tell them the basis of your salvation. You tell them how it was accomplished in Christ. And our salvation is always based, the criteria is always Christ. We are saved by the grace of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we receive that merely by believing that God is able and willing to do which He believes. And even that faith is a gift. And then pray for him. You mean don't ask him to make a decision right then and there? I wouldn't. Because if God is working in them, he may, in fact, save them right then. And if he does, they will go running and leaping and praising God. And if not, God may save them as they're walking down the driveway back to their house. He may save them on the way back. He may save them several years later. But you just planted seeds, or maybe just watered some seeds, but our confidence is that God is the one who causes the growth. Does that make sense? I hope that just made evangelism a whole lot easier. It's not about how we get someone to decide what you're saying is true or not. It's as Paul did, declare the unfathomable riches of Christ and watch God do what He's going to do. It is okay to tell people, yeah, the gospel requires that you repent of your sin and believe God. Paul does that in Acts 17, right? But we must always remember that the believing God is not the basis of our salvation. It's just simply the means by which the basis of our salvation is applied to us. It's always the obedience of Christ, not ours. And so God says to Larry, why should I let you into my heaven? Rather than saying, because I, the answer is, because Christ. Christ lived for sinners such as I. And He died on behalf of sinners as I, such as I. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I think if we'd put a melody to that, it would become a great song. All right? So the clock says we're out of time. Let's just quickly do paragraph 4. It says, who teach that this election unto faith, that in the election unto faith, this condition is beforehand demanded that man should use the light of nature aright, be pious, humble, meek, and fit for eternal life, as if on these things election were in any way dependent. This savors the teaching of Pelagius and is opposed to the doctrine of the apostle when he writes, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly realms. We'll just stop there. The reason why they invoke Pelagius' name on this, I believe, is this. Let's tax your memory. Remember when we did a 3-week series on Luther's theology of the cross. And I tried to show you the development of Luther's thought. Luther was schooled in medieval doctrines of merit, believing that God will justify you by grace if you meet certain conditions. And the medieval theologians were trying to balance the justice of God and the grace of God. They understood that for God to be just, He cannot just wink at sin. Sin must, in some way, be dealt with. But the gospel is also a gospel of grace, the medieval Catholic doctrines or doctors of merit taught. So, God entered into a covenant that said, if you do this bare minimum, God will give you salvation. Now, Arminius and the Arminians are saying essentially the same thing. The bare minimum has changed, but they're saying, if you do this bare minimum, God will give you salvation. Well, the medieval theologians said the bare minimum is two things. You must admit that you're a sinner and admit that there's nothing that you can do to be saved. If you're willing to do those two things, God will save you. And Luther, that's the gospel Luther rejects. That's the gospel that gets Luther into the hot water. Luther says, You are so in bondage to sin, you can't even admit you're a sinner and can't even admit there's nothing that you can do to be saved. And Luther said that gospel of the medieval theologians, the doctrines of merit, the gospel of merit, was Pelagian. And I think that these men at Canons of Dort, Synod of Dort, have picked up on that and said, look, just 100 years earlier, almost to the very day, Luther is saying, you guys in the medieval church are causing people to have to do something to be saved, and that's Pelagianism. Now, it can be debated whether Luther's correct in calling that Pelagian, or maybe he should have called it semi-Pelagian, but he called it Pelagian. And these men are picking up on the fact that Arminius is doing exactly the same thing the Roman Catholic doctors of merit were saying. He's just defined the minimum differently. They said, I must admit that I'm a sinner and there's nothing else that I can do, then God will graciously give me, He will count that as for justification. Arminius is saying, same idea. Bottom line is, all you got to do is believe and do that imperfectly. Believe that Jesus is your Savior. You don't even have to believe it perfectly or consistently. Just believe that, and that's enough for God to save you. And the church is going, wait a minute. Deja vu all over again. That was one of the guys at the Council of Dort. His name was Yogi von Vera. I guess you have to. Yogi Berra, I says deja vu all over again. Yogi von Vera. For the tape, that's supposed to be humor. And for the tape, nobody else is laughing, so don't. They're saying, look, we've seen this before, we've heard this before, we've read this before. And over the last 100 years, an awful lot of blood has been shed over this very thing. And a lot of our fathers, our mothers, our brothers and sisters are now buried right outside the door in the cemetery for believing this very thing that Arminius is now teaching. Or for rejecting this very thing that Arminius is now teaching. This is no small thing. And this is why Arminianism has been declared the road right back to Rome. This is why I say the modern evangelical church has more in common with medieval Roman Catholic Catholicism than it does with biblical Christianity. Because in most places, have we not ourselves even found ourselves preaching the gospel this way? Larry comes and says, how shall I be saved? How can I be a Christian? And don't we say to guys like Larry, would you please just come to a point, here's what the Bible says, here's the Word of God, don't admit that you're a sinner and admit that there's nothing that you can do to be saved. Just believe Jesus and God will save you. Isn't that what we tell people? Isn't that the gospel we give people? In fact, you can accept Christ right now. Pray this prayer with me. Well, I don't know how to pray. Then repeat after me. I will lead you. And in that prayer, Larry will admit that he's a sinner and ask Jesus into his heart. And on the basis of that, I then say what to Larry? What do I tell him? What? Speak up boldly. Welcome to the kingdom. You are a believer. I'll turn to a reference in John and say, to give him assurance. Why do I give him assurance? Do I know he's believed anything? No, I'm going to give him assurance of his salvation because he's done something. Right? Does that sound remotely familiar? And then about 5 years later, he's frustrated with his Christian walk. It's not really going anywhere. And he and his wife aren't getting along so well. And she's still hitting him over the head with the frying pan when he comes home late from hunting. And so he's yelling at her, and he's thinking, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. So he calls up the pastor and says, Doug, I want to meet with you. Can you talk with me? 5 years I've been trying to be a good Christian. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. But it's not going well at home, and my head's still really hurting from my wife, and we're not getting beyond this. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. I never seem to be able to get home on time from hunting. And as much as I try, as much as I vow, I tie strings around my finger, but I just can't seem to ever get a handle on these things. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And so the pastor, with all the compassion, says, hey, Larry, maybe 5 years ago you really didn't mean it. I don't know whether you did or didn't, but right now, let's settle it once and for all. Let's get down on our knees together right here in my office, and let's ask Jesus into your heart, and let's write it in the front of your Bible on the 24th, 2005. Larry's asked Jesus into his heart. What did we just do to him? What did we just do to him? False assurance. And the assurance is based upon what? Does it fulfill? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His assurance is going to be predicated upon, every time you struggle with this, Larry, I want you to open up the front of your Bible and read this date. Where's his assurance? That he did the right thing. Does it sound familiar? I'm sure none of you have never done that, or have ever done that. I have never done anything like that. Haven't we preached the gospel of works in place of a gospel of grace? Have we not asked people to have assurance of eternal salvation based upon what they've done rather than what Christ has done? So, this is the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. Stretching? The
Arminian gospel or prevailing evangelical gospel can never have assurance.
The prevailing gospel of evangelicalism can never have assurance for the sake of the tape. I would say, yeah. And the one thing that most modern evangelicals struggle with more than anything else is assurance. And that came home to me really poignantly once time when I was when I was just first starting to preach. I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. We got to Hebrews 6, and at that particular time, our worship service was at the beginning, and then Sunday school was after. And I didn't get done with the sermon. I said, you know, afterwards, Sunday school, we'll talk about how you can know how you have assurance. Everybody stayed. Normally, you know the difference between the attendance of Sunday school and the attendance of the main service is pretty dramatically different. Everybody stayed. And I went, wow, I'm such a good teacher. Everybody wanted it. It was years before I figured out. I'm slow on the uptake. It was years before I figured out the thing that people struggle with assurance, because the gospel as it's normally taught in churches across the country cannot, you're right, ever produce assurance, because it's all about, did I do the right thing? Did I believe the right thing? Was I sincere enough? Am I sincere enough now? Is it meaningful enough? You know, do I feel the right things? And that's why I believe so many modern worship services are so emotionally driven with the kind of music they do and the type of preaching they do. It's because you got to keep cranking it up for people because they have no assurance. And so really, week to week, they need to be reassured. And the reassurance comes from making sure they feel that God really loves them. God must love them because, after all, God is love and that's all He is. And we keep doing that and reciting that and saying it long enough, people might actually, and it lasts just about till Thursday, and then for Friday and Saturday they struggle, and Sunday they pump them up again. Well, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is, in fact, not based upon any act of obedience that we have done, but the obedience of Christ. Thank you, Father, that He has satisfied your holy law, and your holy justice, that because of what He has done, we can stand before You innocent and righteous. And Father, we thank You that we receive this by faith alone. But Father, we thank You that the ability to believe this, like Jesus said to Peter, is not from flesh and blood, but something You grant. You reveal it to us. Faith is a gift that Christ Himself has won for us at the cross. Help us to understand these things, that we might rightly believe and that we might rightly declare to others the gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, please equip us through this study to be faithful, to share and to speak the good news of Christ to others, that they too might believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.